a holy God and stand in themselves condemned before Him. In chapter 1, the apostle demonstrates that those in heathen darkness are sinners. Now, that was easy because not only the results of pagan idolatry showed that their hearts were evil, but the idolatry itself proves this. For to this day the heathen bring their sacrifices and hurt themselves before their handmade idols because of fear that comes from the guilt of sin. They have guilty consciences, and they have to constantly do things to appease their gods. But here comes the civilized man, the moralizer, who thinks he's pretty good and points the finger to the heathen and says, shame on him. What superstition, what darkness, what sin. Well, Paul shows the civilized man that entirely apart from the law of God, when a man condemns others, he thereby sets up a standard of conduct to judge himself. If you say, shame on that thief, that murderer, that adulterer, it follows that if you commit these sins, even secretly or only in your heart, you are as guilty and must likewise be condemned. But here comes the religious Jew, the member of God's chosen race, and he says, but I'm different from both the heathen idolater and the civilized man. I am one of God's chosen people. And this is a strong argument, for Romans 9, 4 and 5 says of the people of Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the Jew was blessed far above both the pagan and civilized nations. But Paul points out that this vastly increased her responsibility as well, her responsibility to God and to others. To have God's will down in writing was a great advantage, but when you broke the law, when you disobeyed God, which every Jew as well as every Gentile has done, then the advantage is turned into a disadvantage, and the condemnation becomes the greater. So all men, those in heathen darkness, those of civilized nations, and even God's chosen race, are all proven to be sinners under the condemnation of a holy God. And it isn't only Paul in the early chapters of Romans who says this. The Old Testament scriptures say so, especially the book of Psalms. Now, from all this, it might seem that there was no advantage after all in being a Jew. And the apostle rightly asks in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? But he hastens to answer, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, really the faithfulness, the fidelity, the trustworthiness of God without effect? You see, he shows that it was only to the unbelieving Jew that the law was of no advantage. By the way, this phrase, the faith of God, is found, several times in Paul's epistles. And the phrase, the faith of Christ, is found 7 times. Now, these are wonderful phrases when we go into them. Doesn't mean that God believes us, surely, or that Christ believed us. Not at all. Faith, you see, is two-sided. It is complementary. If I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me. Now, beloved, when we have faith in God, He does keep faith with us. And this is what is involved in that phrase, the faith of God, and the phrase, the faith of Christ. And by the way, we have a message on this in print. It's entitled The Faith of Christ, A Precious Blessing Too Few Believers Appreciate. Now, I have the hope that many of our listeners will sit down right after this broadcast and write in to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635, and ask for the free message on the faith of Christ. We'll be happy to send it to you, and I really do believe it will be an eye-opener with a great deal of blessing for many of our listeners. So you sit down right after this broadcast and write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. 60635. The announcer will give you the address again, so if you need paper and pencil, get it. But I do want you to write in for this free message on the faith of Christ. Now, we're going to go into this further, but first I want to go back for a moment to verse 2, where the apostle declares that Israel's chief advantage was that she possessed the oracles of God. Now, almost universally, the oracles of God here are interpreted to mean the Word of God, that the written Word of God was committed to Israel. Well, this is part of the truth, but not the whole truth. The Hebrew word D-E-B-I-R, debir, is used 16 times in the Old Testament, and it is always translated oracles in the Authorized Version. Never anything else. Never word, always article, oracles. Now, similarly, the Greek word logion, though closely related to the word logos or word, is never translated word in the Authorized Version. It's translated oracle every single time. And of the 24 or so other translations that I have here in my study, this is also true of the large majority of translators. Consistently, they translate this word oracles. Now, what does the word oracle mean? We don't have to go to heathen legends or to the Oracle of Delphi to find out what this Bible word means. We can find it in the Bible itself. All we have to do is look up its usage in the Bible, and we'll find that it means more than a word. It refers to two-way intercourse, a conversation, as it were. At the same time, when God gave Moses the law, his word to Israel, he also said in Exodus 25:8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And you remember how the book of Hebrews says that God there on the Mount of Sinai gave to Moses all the plans for the tabernacle. And he said, "You build everything according to the plans that I've given to you." Now, this sanctuary was where the people were to approach God through their priests. So the oracles of God refer not only to his word. The oracles of God are rather his word and worship. This was what God gave to Israel alone, the blessing first of hearing him speak in his word, and second, of approaching him in prayer. And what, says Paul in verse 3, what if some did not believe? They heard his word and approached him in prayer as a religious formality, but not in faith. Shall their unbelief make the faith, the fidelity, the trustworthiness of God without effect? You see, it was an advantage to have the oracles of God. Now, verse 4, he gives the answer, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged or set up in judgment. You see, here God is justifying himself in condemning not only pagans and civilized moralizers, but even unbelieving Israel. What a lesson to religious people today who trust in the law. They say, the law tells me what to do. I'll follow that. But God replies, you have broken the law. It is the law that condemns you. Let me save you by grace through faith in Christ who died for your sins. Beloved, you can't do your best and expect God to forgive you the rest. If you commit a crime, the judge doesn't ask whether you've been otherwise a good person. He condemns and sentences you to pay the penalty. And so with God, he doesn't help men to be saved. He doesn't say, you try your best and I'll forgive the rest. Oh, no. He says, stop what you're doing. Stop right there and let me save you. Much as the lifesaver might say to a drowning man, stop your struggling. Let me save you. Now let me read to you verses 5 to 8 here in Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I'm arguing as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also yet judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation or whose condemnation is just. You see, some argued, if my unrighteousness emphasizes God's righteousness, why should he complain? Is it fair of him to punish me? If his truth has been glorified by my law, why does he judge me as a sinner? And some were even saying that Paul taught, let us do evil, for this will give God glory. Now he says, these are slanderers, and their condemnation is just, for I say no such thing. True, God saves sinners by his sovereign grace, and in that way, their sin does glorify him, glorify his grace. He does this so that all the glory will go to him. But sin is still sin, and God hates it. He hates it so that Christ had to go to Calvary and pay its penalty so that we might be saved. Not only that, but if you reject Christ, God will have to show you at the judgment of the great white throne how he hates sin. Oh, I pray that you will trust Christ as your Savior so that that dreadful experience, that eternal experience, will never be yours. Well, the time is going fast, but in verse 9, the apostle asks, what then? Are we better than they? Now, of course, he speaks there as a Hebrew who did have a place of great advantage. But he says, are we better than they? And the answer is no, in no wise. For we have already proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he goes on in verses 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, there is one little detail that the apostle did not quote here from Psalm 14. So I'm going to give you this same quotation as we find it in Psalm 14, the first three verses. The fool, he says in his heart, no God. Puts God out of his life. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now here's the phrase I'm looking for. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He has God, as it were, scouring the earth to find who among men understood their deplorable condition, who understood their sad plight and would seek God? You know what he says? Not one. Not one. There is none that seeketh after God. We have that quoted, of course, in Romans 3. Now, this is true. No man seeks after God, and this is stated several times in the Word of God. You say, but I sought God, and I found him, and I was saved. Ah, that was only after he sought you. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Ever since the beginning of time, God has had to do the seeking. You know what Adam did and Eve when they sinned. They should have sought God. They should have run to him and said, oh God, what help? What hope is there? We have sinned. But instead they ran away and hid. And this is what mankind does by nature. There is none that seeketh after God. God had to look for Adam and say, Adam, Adam, where art thou? And it has been so ever since. So, beloved, if your heart has been turned to God, if you're convicted of your sin, if you long to be saved, it is a good sign that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. Oh, listen carefully to him and to his word so that this might have fruit and you might be saved. This is the verdict of God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And then in verses 13 to 18, he describes man's horrible condition by nature. And we see every word of it verified every day in the newspapers and by personal observation. Now, this has been again a dark picture. I told you that for the better part of three chapters, the apostle has to persuade and convince men that they are sinners and need a Savior. But thank God, he draws it only that we might see the riches of his grace in giving Christ to die for all of our sins. Now, my dear friend, don't you want to be saved? Do you not see that in your present position or condition, you are surely not acceptable to a holy and a glorious God? Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not in condition to stand in his holy and glorious presence. And Paul has showed us that we can't, just by having the law and observing it, make ourselves fit for his presence. No man has done so. But oh, I love those verses of Paul in that synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, where he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then you compare that with Ephesians verses, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath made us believers, made us to be accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Oh, you say, Mr. Stan, but you don't know my sins. My sins in thought and word and deed rise as a mountain, a great obstacle to my being saved. Oh, then I say to you what Romans 5, 20 and 21 say. The law entered that the offense indeed might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned, oh, how it has reigned indeed in every one of our lives as well as in history. as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I like those words, through righteousness. It's not merely God overlooking sin or winking at it and saying, well, it's too bad you did it, but I'll forgive you. It's not like that pseudo-Christian song says, with arms outstretched, he's waiting to forgive you if you'll only be sorry. Oh, what nonsense. Only be sorry. Does sorrow indeed pay for sin? Does sorrow right one wrong? Oh, indeed, after men find out, believers find out that they are sinners, then they're sorry for their sins. But sorrow doesn't take away a sin. I can kill a man and be sorry, but it doesn't bring him to life. I can steal a man's money and squander it and then be sorry for it, but that doesn't restore his money. Of course it doesn't. It is only by God's grace in paying for sins himself, that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants you to receive this grace. It was bought. It was bought at an infinite price, the blood, the death of Christ. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order that you might not be forsaken, that in the ages to come, as Ephesians 2:7 says, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the work of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.